Majesty. And if you will, please turn to 1 Timothy. For the most part, I'd like us just to focus on what we learned in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Oh yeah, grab one of those Bibles if you want. Or I got a few more over here. If you want. Plenty of Bibles. Anyone needs a Bible, we got plenty here. So help yourself. And so I'd like to begin with an illustration. And it's an illustration told by C.S. Lewis. Probably won't tell it as good as he told it. But it goes something like this. There was a boy that grew up in the city, and he rarely ever got to go outside the city. So after a heavy rain, he'd like to go out in the backyard and play in a big puddle in the backyard. The water didn't drain very well, so he'd go out there and swirl a stick around the puddle and throw stones in it and try to float things in the puddle. For all practical purposes, it was a mud puddle. And he was quite happy, quite satisfied playing in this puddle in the backyard after a heavy rain. Found some sense of satisfaction. I mean, it was something to do. And, of course, after a few days, the water would finally drain and soak into the ground. Well, by and by, the boy had the opportunity to go to the ocean. He had the opportunity to go to the beach. A nice beach, a nice, beautiful beach. Wow! All the white sand and the nice breeze and the beautiful ocean. And he could play and make sand castles and why, he could do all kinds of nice cool things. So after that experience at the beach, boy, that mud puddle in the backyard didn't seem so interesting anymore. Didn't seem to hold his attention too much. And so I'd like to make some spiritual application with that. Maybe we have our little mud puddles in life that we play in because they're so interesting to us. But once you get to know God, and you get to know the greatness of God and the wonder of God, and you see how loving and compassionate God is and how great. All right, well, mute them for now.
My problem.
All right, so, you know, once you play at the ocean, who wants to go back to the mud puddle? Once you get to know God and you're standing in awe of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who made everything and has all the power, and he's holy, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he's good, and he shows his love by putting Jesus on the cross for us, and Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's our Savior, and we have this wonderful, glorious God. It makes a lot of the other things in life that we were trying to find ultimate pleasure in not seem all that pleasurable anymore. Because we realize how those other things come up short compared to the ultimate pleasure and the joy and the satisfaction we have in God Almighty. So, with that in mind, let's continue our study. Last Sunday evening, we started this, and we were looking in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And we noted that God is our Savior, and we noted last week that God is our Father. And what a joy that is, to be able to approach God freely and actually call God Father and use this term of endearment. And when we call God our Father, we know he's not going to turn us away. We have this intimate access, free access to God, knowing that he loves us and cares about us, and he's not going to reject us. We learn that God is the blessed God. In other words, the God that's worthy of worship. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And so we learn that God is the supreme ruler over all things. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so then we noted that God is ever-present. We had a few statements where the Apostle Paul said he was given this instruction before God, and something is being done in the sight of God. So that leads us to believe then that everything is done in the sight of God. Everything is open before God. God is everywhere. God is everywhere present. And if God is everywhere present, that also means he knows everything. So let's consider about another five things we learn from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus about God tonight. And by the way, my list is by no means exhausted. You might read over these letters and note all the things they say about God. But the next thing I'd like us to notice is in 1 Timothy 1:5. Actually, it's 2:5. Sorry, made a mistake. 1 Timothy 2:5. You know you're in trouble when you're reading your own notes and immediately you know they're wrong. It's 1 Timothy 1:2-5. Romans get there. I suppose you're already there and you're waiting for me. 1 Timothy 1:5, or 2:5, rather. I keep saying 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So here we learn that God is one. In other words, there's only one God, or God is God alone, as Singable like to say it. And when you think about the pagan background, they believed there were a lot of gods, and they had to appease all of these different gods. They had to placate them, and so on and so forth. But with us, it's easy. There's only one God. Only one God to worship, only one God to serve, only one God to honor. And he's worthy and deserving of all of our worship, our love, and our affection. So the Apostle Paul here is actually making a statement about the fact that God is one. That means something else. There's only need for one mediator between all human beings and the one God, the one true God. Only need for one mediator, and that is the person, Jesus Christ. And here, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that Jesus Christ is a man. He emphasizes his humanity. And that's important because if we're going to have a good representative in heaven before the throne of God, that person needs to be human so they can sympathize with us. So the good news is one God, not many gods to confuse us, not a lot of different gods we have to try to placate and appease. The ancient pagans often viewed the gods as wrathful gods, angry gods, whimsical gods, and they had to make sure the gods weren't upset and seeking their destruction. On the other hand, we have a loving God, a compassionate God. So there's one God. This next point is the God is the living God. And I have a number of references. So if you'd like to read a verse, why don't we do it this way? Why don't I assign these passages? Because this is a very interesting point. God is the living God. So who would like to take 1 Timothy 3:15? Anyone want to do that? 1 Timothy 3:15. Go ahead, Dolores. Who wants to take 1 Timothy 4:10? Anyone for this verse? Go ahead, Paul. You got 4:10. And then 1 Timothy 6:17. You want to do that, Wally? Okay, and I have some more. And these are actually outside of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, but I think they're worth looking at because they follow right along. If somebody wants to do 1 Thessalonians 1:9, want to do that one, Marcos?
Yeah.
That just comes before 1 and 2 Timothy. So 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And then I have a few in Hebrews. Hebrews 3:12. Anyone want to take this verse? Go ahead, Jonathan. You do Hebrews 3:12. And then there's Hebrews 9:14. Do I see a hand for this one? Hebrews 9. Go ahead, Carl. You got Hebrews 9:14. And then Hebrews 10:31. Anyone for this one? Hebrews 10:31. That's right. I'll do this one. All right. Let me find my verse. And then we'll start reading. So, what I want us to notice in each one of these passages, God is not referred to as just God. But the author throws in that extra adjective. God is the living God. So let's read these verses and then we'll talk about why there's the emphasis on God being the living God and what it means to us. All right, so the first verse is 1 Timothy 3:15. Who has that one?
I do.
Okay, go ahead, Dolores.
But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Amen. Thank you. The church is the church of the living God. Not just the church of God, but the church of the living God. Okay, the next verse is 4:10. Go ahead, Paul.
For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe.
Amen. We trust in what kind of God? The living God, who is the Savior of all men. Amen. 6:17. 1 Timothy 6:17. Go ahead, Wally.
Charge them that are rich in this world that they are not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy.
Amen. So we don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. They can be here today, gone tomorrow. You can have your money in the stock market and it crashes, but you're trusting in the living God. Amen. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Go ahead, Marcos.
They shall be punished with...
Oh, 1 Thessalonians. That's 2 Thessalonians. Sorry. Just back up one book. 1 Thessalonians.
Yeah. Sorry. For they themselves declare concerning us that what manner of entry we have to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
Amen. So they turn from their idolatry to serve the living and the true God.
What was the one he just read on right there?
1 Thessalonians 1:9. Then now we have a few in Hebrews. Hebrews 3:12. Who is that one? Jonathan, go ahead.
Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God.
Amen. Thank you. So we've got to be careful we don't depart from the living God. Wonder why that is. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then the next Hebrews reference was 9:14. Is that you, Carl? Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Amen. What God did through Jesus for us purges or cleanses our conscience from useless works, works that could never earn our salvation, works that could never establish a right relationship with God. So now we have the privilege of serving the living God. And then the last one I have is Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So as I thought about all these passages, I said to myself, well, you know, the author could have just said God, but he didn't. In every situation, he chose to add that extra little adjective, the living God. And I have to ask myself, well, what is the author trying to emphasize? What's so important about the fact that God is the living God? And you can think about this, and if you have any additional comments or suggestions, let me know. But I was thinking about this. Many years ago, I think it was maybe in the 60s or 70s, there was this God is dead movement. Well, let's face it. If someone is dead, they're not going to be much help to you, are they? Not really. I mean, they can't help you. I mean, if you need help, you want someone that's alive that can help you. So when you think about it, if God is dead, that means God is lifeless, which means he's useless, and then you are helpless because something that's dead doesn't have life. It can't act. And so I think a number of these statements are all cast against the background of pagans. And we know what the Bible thinks about all the pagan idols out there. They're all dead. They're lifeless. They're useless. They're nothing. But we worship the living God. That means God is alive. He's active, and that means if God is alive, he's powerful. If God is alive, he can help me. He can help you. He can do something for you. And one of the passages we read in Hebrews, it sounded like the context was emphasizing what a privilege is ours to be able to serve the living God. Other passages like the one in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because, well, God is alive. He's alive and he can bless you. He can help you. He also can discipline you and chasten you. He's a living God. Therefore, we ought not to trifle with God. The one Marcos read from 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they turned from their idols, everything that was dead and lifeless and useless, that to serve the real God, the true God, the God who is really God and the God who is living. So I think we should have a new sense of appreciation for the fact that the God we worship is emphasized in Scripture to be the living God, powerful and active and vibrant on our behalf. And that's all good news. All right, the next trait I noticed that we want to look at is God is our creator and life giver. He's our creator and life giver. So let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about some of the teachings of false teachers and false prophets. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, he says, these false teachers and false prophets, they forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What's the truth that we know? That God is the creator of all things, and everything by itself is good, because everything God made is good. Verse 4, for every creature of God, there again, the implication is God created everything. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And then if you will, go to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul says, I urge you in the sight of God. There's that little phrase we looked at earlier. Everything is in the sight of God. Everything is in the presence of God. Who? What does God do now? He who gives life to all things. God is the creator, and God is the one who gives life to everything. So then we might say, well, boy, life is a gift from God. My life is a gift from God. The life that you have is a gift from God. The life of your loved ones is a gift from God, and God ought to be thanked for every day that we have life. I know when I was growing up, there was a lot of people around me that seemed to be dying young. I may have shared some of this before, but there was this boy, Earl Saunders, you know, in my third grade Sunday school class at the time. You know, he died of a brain tumor. You know, my aunt died at the age 35. A neighbor across the street, one house up, his daughter, I think his name was Ann, was playing on a softball team, like 16 years old, dropped dead of an undetected heart problem. So I'm always thinking about the fact that every day that we have life truly is a gift from God. It's interesting, John Calvin likened creation to the theater of God's glory. Just step outside and you're in the theater of God's glory to see it in all of its breathtaking beauty. And it's certainly a marvel and a wonder. Even Psalm 139 says that we have been made in a marvelous way. We've been fearfully and wonderfully made, it says. And I can't help but think of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the great expanse of space shows God's awesome handiwork. So, of all people on earth, we Christians should be able to look at the natural world around us and appreciate God's awesome power, that God made it. It's a testimony to his greatness, to his skill, and he is certainly worthy to be worshipped as a result. It should fill us with joy to think this is God's earth. It's not just here by accident. It's God's earth, and he made it on purpose. He made it as a place for me to enjoy, a place for my home right now, and God should just be honored as a result. All right, the next point is God is good. God is good. And we'll look at a few passages here. Let me read a quote from A.W. Tozer. And again, I mentioned this book last Sunday. Good little book. It's only about 126 pages or so. A short read, but it's not necessarily a quick read, because you'll really be reading it very slowly and thoughtfully. But he says here, just to read a short little paragraph, he says, the goodness of God is that which disposes God to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure and the happiness of his people. Do you hear that? God takes pleasure in the happiness of his people. Well, if that's the case, how come we got so many problems? Here's the key. It's a process. God isn't necessarily filling my life with making me absolutely perfectly happy right now based on my surroundings and the physical material things, because God wants me to be ultimately happy in him. See, we might rationalize it, well, God, if you really want me to be happy, if you really care about my happiness, God, you'd cure my Lyme disease just like that. You'd make sure I had, you know, sufficient means to buy all the things I need. And you'd make sure, Lord, my car never broke down, Lord. And we'd just go on and on. Lord, if you really care about my happiness, you'd fix all these things. Just like that. Because I mean, I agree with what A.W. Tozer says. It's God's pleasure in our happiness. He has great pleasure in our happiness. But how is God thinking about our happiness? See, I'm thinking about happiness in terms of, oh, no problems, no cares. Everything's just fine with my family. Everybody's good. No sickness, no illness, no, just no problems. See, that's what I'm thinking when I think happy. But what is God thinking about when he's thinking about my happiness. I think God is thinking about me, teaching me to be happy in him, not in the fact that I'm 100% perfectly healthy and all my ducks are lined up in a row and I have no problems, no cares, no nothing, you know, just to be taking it easy and living life, you know, just on, as it were, living high and just great. But no, see, that's how I think of happiness, but God wants me to be happy in him. And the happiness that he's achieving for me and for you, he's achieving it, but it's taking a little time. It's a process. So let's look at a few verses now in the pastoral letters here as we focus on God's goodness. So let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, just to get the context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. See, that's part of God's goodness. God has given us hope. But what is my hope? It's all focused on Jesus and what Jesus has done for me and what Jesus is going to do for me. And what Jesus is going to do for me is going to last for all eternity. It's not some little short-lived hope that's just good for a few years on earth. It's forever. Now notice verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, what grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, God is good. He's giving us his grace, and he's giving us his mercy, and he's giving us his peace. Grace, mercy, and peace flow from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. God is gracious. He gives us things we haven't earned or worked for or deserved. God is merciful. He forgives us and he forgives our sins, even though we don't deserve it. And he gives us peace. As we experience God's grace and God's mercy, then we have peace. When we experience the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus, we have peace. We have peace with God. And we can have peace in our lives as we trust in God, as we depend upon God. And so these are indications of God's great goodness to us. But notice these things are things that we're enjoying over a lifetime. We don't just enjoy them in one day. There are things that God is extending to us, his grace, mercy, and peace over the entire course of our lives and throughout all eternity. All right, go to verses 14 and 15. Here Paul is giving his personal testimony, if you will, or at least expressing his gratitude for the mercy of God in his life. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, along with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is basically saying, I feel like I'm the worst of sinners. And, of course, no doubt he says it because he persecuted the church. He was adamantly opposed to Christ, and he persecuted Christians, thinking he could eradicate this Jesus is Lord movement. And then notice verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained what? I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul says, look, I was one of those people that God showed a lot of patience with. I was one of those people that Jesus showed a lot of patience with me. Jesus, in his love and in his mercy, he let me persecute the church for a while. But after a while, God in his mercy and Jesus in his mercy said, enough is enough. And he put his foot down and he stopped me dead in my tracks on the road to Damascus. And he saw the light and he was led into the city of Damascus. He later received his sight and he was just a changed, transformed person. He understood that Jesus was the risen Lord over all. And the Apostle Paul went forth to preach the good news about Jesus. But Paul is absolutely ecstatic, the fact that God showed mercy on him of all people. And we should be the same way. We should just be thrilled that God had mercy on us as well. Now go to Titus, if you will. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I think this passage is the one I'm getting at that really shows how this whole notion that God is concerned and he takes great pleasure in the happiness of his people is being worked out over a long time. It's something that's progressive. So if you're there in Titus chapter 2, notice verse 11. It begins with the word for, which indicates the Apostle Paul is explaining something. And the whole first part of the chapter, chapter 2, is listing for us the kind of behavior that's appropriate for us Christians. It's listing the kind of conduct that should characterize our lives. And then the Apostle Paul gives this explanation, why we should live the way we Christians are supposed to live. It's because, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So in other words, God's grace is the motivating factor for us to live lives honoring to the Lord. For the grace of God, the goodness of God, the generosity of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I always ask this question every time I read the verse. What is it that brings salvation to us? What is it that brings? How does salvation come to us?
From Jesus.
And it comes from the grace. The grace. Grace of God brings salvation. That's what it clearly says. The grace of God. And what does the grace of God do? It brings salvation. And this salvation that has appeared to all men because it's appeared in Jesus. So, in other words, I don't get salvation for myself. I can't work for it. I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. I don't merit it. God has to bring it to me. Okay, what does this grace teach us? Verse 12, it teaches us that denying ungodliness, that is to say, all irreverence and disrespect for God and worldly passions, things that are displeasing to God, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay, so this is how we're supposed to live now, looking for the blessed hope, the happy hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God. There's another description of God. God is our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I happen to think in this passage here in verse 13, the reference to our great God is a reference to Jesus, our Savior. We're waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe this verse is calling Jesus our great God. But that's what I want to emphasize here is this happiness that God is working for us, his people, is being achieved over time. And God is achieving for us eternal happiness. Not just a quick fix, short-term happiness here, but a long-term happiness that's being developed now. We're experiencing some of it now, but this ultimate happiness will be brought to its climax when Jesus Christ comes back. Our bodies are transformed, and if we've died, we're raised from the dead, we're transformed, and we're in Jesus' everlasting kingdom. Then verse 14, the Apostle Paul happens to mention what Jesus did for us that's so amazing. Who gave himself for us, who just delivered himself up on the cross for us, that Jesus might redeem us, save us, liberate us. See, that's part of God's goodness, God's mercy, God's grace and all that. He's redeemed us, he's liberated us, he's set us free from every lawless deed, and lawless deeds only make our lives miserable. And he's purifying for himself his own special people, his own unique people that are zealous for good works. And so I believe these verses are just announcing loud and clear that God is good, and we are caught up and part of this good purpose that God is working out in our lives. Now, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, because it appeared in the person and in the redemptive work of Jesus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? According to God's mercy. He saved us. He rescued us. He delivered us. See, that's what God's mercy does. God's mercy reaches out and saves and rescues and delivers from all that's wrong in our lives, from all that makes us miserable, of all that's destructive in our lives. God is out to save us and to rescue us from it. So, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, saved us. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, he saved us through the work of his Holy Spirit, the washing and the cleansing that goes along with being born again, the renewing of our relationship that takes place when the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And then it says in verse 6, the Holy Spirit whom God poured out on us. And how did God pour out on us? Abundantly, generously, graciously, profusely, God was more than happy to give us the Holy Spirit, so that we would have the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God, to transform us, and to just give us that peace and joy down inside in our lives. So God has poured out on us abundantly the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified, notice the tense there, that we didn't justify ourselves, we have been justified by God, that having been justified by what? By God's grace, by God's goodness, by God's generosity, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we've got something to look forward to. We're heirs. We're going to inherit this hope of eternal life. Yes, we have eternal life right now, but it's something that's going to last for all eternity, and the best is still yet to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, as you read these words, you can't help but say, boy, God is good. It's almost hard to understand all this. I mean, it's describing things that are so good, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around it and really appreciate it. So again, I come back to A.W.'s Tozer's statement there. God takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. But just be patient. It's being worked out over time. God has the big picture in mind, and he's looking at something that's long range. Now, my last point tonight is God is worthy of our faith. We've talked about God being our Savior. We've talked about God being our Father, being everywhere present, being our Creator and Life Giver, being the King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible. We've talked about all these things, especially the goodness of God. So what does all this mean then? God is worthy of our faith. So let's just look at three passages in closing. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sometimes my problem is I read the Bible too fast. I just gloss over things and I say to myself, oh, I know what that means, you know. But it's really helpful just to slow down and really think about words and why the author is using those words and what those words mean. And that's what sort of really led me to this study, just thinking about the words that are used to describe God. If you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice verse 10. 4:10. For to this end, we Christians, we both labor and suffer reproach. That is to say, we suffer shame, or we suffer people maybe calling us names or making fun of us. You know, we labor for the cause of Christ. We labor for God. We serve God, and we suffer reproach because, this is why we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. See, before we emphasize the fact that God is the living God, but now we're emphasizing the fact that we trust in the living God. And because God is living, he's a worthy object for our faith. The text goes on to describe God as the one who is the Savior of all men. In other words, all people are savable. All people can be saved. And they will be saved if they believe in Jesus. So God is the Savior of all men, but he's especially the Savior of those who actually do believe in Jesus. So it's right to trust in God. It's right to have this sense of humble dependency upon God. It's right to look to God when we have problems. It's right to worship God and praise him when we have problems and when we don't have problems. All right, the next reference is chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So Paul here is describing those widows who truly are worthy of being supported and helped by the church. And so this is the kind of widow that should be helped and assisted by the church. She's really genuinely a widow. She's left alone. She has no help, no relatives to help her at all. And she trusts in God. And she shows that trust and that faith and that piety by engaging in supplications and prayers night and day. Again, the emphasis is on trusting in God. And then chapter 6, verse 17. We did read this earlier, but let's look at it again. Chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. Notice that little phrase, too. By the way, there's this present age, and then there's the age to come. That's where our blessed happiness and the happiness that God is going to give to us is going to really be most pronounced in the age to come. So command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. That's to say, not to be proud, not to be arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us generously all things to enjoy. So God is the ultimate provider. Everything we have is a gift from God, and God intends us to enjoy these things as a gift from Him. So when you sit down and eat your food, you can say, Lord, thank you for this food. And Lord, I accept it as a gift from you. And Lord, I want to eat this food with joy and delight. I want to enjoy this food, Lord, because it's a gift from you. Lord, you provided it. And you provided it for the strengthening and the nourishment of my body. And hopefully it tastes good too. So anything, Lord, when you get into your car, Lord, this is a car that you have allowed me to have. It may not be the newest model on the road, it may not be brand new out of the showroom, but Lord, this is the car you've allowed me to have. Lord, I give you thanks for it. It's a gift from you. Lord, help me to enjoy it. Help me to appreciate it. Whatever it is. Lord, I thank you for my job. I thank you for my work. I thank you for my spouse, my family. But everything that I have is a gift from God. And so we need to trust in God, and God is certainly worthy of all of our faith. Well, I hope you've enjoyed thinking about God, and I believe that's the whole goal of Scripture, to help us to think and to meditate upon God. And as we meditate upon God, just to be drawn closer to Him and to love Him more, to find our ultimate happiness in Him. All right, let's pray. Lord God, as your people, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to look into your Word and just to spend a few moments reading these statements that describe you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just all stand in awe of you, that we would have a profound sense of reverence for who you are. I pray that every day that we might be mindful of who you are. And, Lord, as we go through life, help us to be learning more and more of who you are and remembering your greatness, your power, your love, your mercy, the fact that you are the Creator, you're an eternal God, you're the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. You alone possess wisdom. And Lord, just help us to seek you, to seek your will, and just to radiate the goodness and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to others around us. Lord, bless each one that is here this evening. Bless those who are not able to make it tonight. Lord, we go forth and to serve you this week in the strength and in the grace that you impart to us. We pray this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, let's sing our final hymn, which is hymn number 45. It's actually a prayer. Guide me, Lord, I need your guidance. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And so let's sing hymn number 45, and we'll sing all three stanzas. Hymn number 45, and let's stand as we sing. And I do believe there's a loaf of bread on the kitchen table, is that right? I smelled my wife making some delicious bread, so please hang around for a few moments and have a few treats there. Hymn number 45.